Now, grace is one of the key words in Christianity. We're told in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, that our God is the God of all grace. We're told in Hebrews 10, 29, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. And Luke in Acts 15, 11 reminds us that all our hope rests on the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so the simple fact is, dear friends, that if you don't understand grace, then you simply do not understand the faith at all. J.I. Packer, the great scholar, in his treatment on grace, is really distressed by the fact that modern Christians seem to have lost all understanding of grace. This is what he writes. To many, it suggests only vague notions of a celestial battery charge administered through the sacraments, while to more, it signifies nothing whatsoever. And meantime, many practice, in the name of Christianity, forms of religion which frustrate and deny the grace of God completely. Both the legalism of the Roman Catholic doctrine of depending for salvation on loyalty to an ecclesiastical system, and the moralism of the liberal Protestant doctrine that all will be saved who try even a little bit to be good, spring from the same root cause: failure to grasp the meaning of grace. And I would have to say that Packer is completely right, that the vast bulk of people today who claim to be religious have no idea whatsoever as to what grace is, because they are convinced that their salvation is in their own hands, and if only they do the right things, then they will be the recipients of God's grace and will be ultimately God's friends and in heaven one day. So I want to look at grace this morning so that we might grasp the full wonder of God's amazing grace. We begin by looking at the nature of grace. Grace can be defined as God's unmerited favor, or perhaps as his undeserved love. It is actually the New Testament Greek word charis, and it has an Old Testament Hebrew equivalent, which means the favor that a supplicant finds in the eyes of a superior from whom he cannot claim favorable treatment as of right. Now that's wordy, isn't it? But don't worry, I'll explain it by means of an illustration in a minute. But let me repeat that again. Grace in the Old Testament means the favor that a supplicant, someone who's asking, finds in the eyes of a superior, someone who is far above them, from whom he cannot claim favorable treatment as of a right. Now, one of the most important implications of this is that there is no obligation on the superior to grant the favor, and there's absolutely no penalty for the superior refusing to grant it. No one could ever dare to criticize the superior in any way for saying no to the supplicant. Those are the big words. Let's think of an illustration. Just imagine that you're living in medieval times, right? And that this little dirty, grubby peasant out of one of the worst hovels in the village somehow manages to get himself into the court of the king. And he goes up to the king and he says, "Your Majesty, I want your daughter's hand in marriage." Now, that is laughable. It's absolutely unthinkable. The entire court would just laugh themselves silly at the very idea of it. And if the king said no and threw the peasant out, the court would say, "Proper order. That's all he deserved. Impudent so-and-so that he is." And of course, the supplicant peasant would go away unsurprised at his treatment, and he'd be saying, "Ah, well, It's only what I expected, but it was worth a wee shot, wasn't it? You don't ask, you never get. But if the king said yes, that would be grace. It would be an amazing, unforced, undeserved gift. Something altogether marvelous. And that's what grace is. But for those of you of a certain vintage, as Jimmy Cricket used to say, but there's more, come on, there's more. It's even better, it's even greater. Because that word charis is also connected to two other Old Testament terms. It's connected in the first place to what we might call election love. That love whereby God chose Israel to be his own people. And why did he do that? Was it because they were great? Was it because they were mighty? Was it because there was something inherently good in them, that they were so lovely and fantastic that God had to choose them? No. Listen to what he says, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. God, in his sovereign free grace, chose to bestow his election love upon these people. But then there's a second term that it's connected with in the Old Testament, and it is the term covenant love. This is God's total, unreserved loyalty to the people to whom he has pledged himself in the covenant. People who often are far from what they ought to be, because God came along to his people and he said, I am going to be your God and you are going to be my people, and I bind myself to you in covenant. I pledge myself to you in my love that I will be yours forever. And though you fail me, though you get it wrong, though you blow it time after time, I will still be there and I will still be loving my people. Two tremendous terms, election love and covenant love. And so grace comes to express the thought of God acting in spontaneous goodness to save sinners. God loving the unlovely, making covenant with them, pardoning their sins and so forth. Grace, if you want to think of it this way, is election love plus covenant love. Grace saves from sin and evil and brings ungodly men and women like us into the family of God, where we can find true happiness and meaning. But let's go back to our little scenario with the filthy, dirty peasant and the wonderful king. You know, we need to change our scenario a little bit if it is to fully express what grace is all about. Imagine that instead of the peasant coming to the king and asking for the daughter's hand from the king, that the king actually sets out from the palace. He leaves all the splendor and all the glory of the court behind. And what does he do? He seeks out the peasant. He comes to the hovel, to the mud hut, to the dirty shack of the peasant. He comes right the way to where he is and he says, my man, I love you. You're precious and you're special in my eyes, and I want to offer you my daughter's hand in marriage. Wow. Wouldn't that be quite something? What a tremendous act of free, unforced love. What glorious grace. No wonder the New Testament writers get so excited by grace when they speak of it, because it is a true wonder. And no wonder John Newton writes, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me." A wretch! Not somebody upright and deserving. Not somebody who is so important that God just has to have them. But a wretch! A worthless, hopeless, undeserving sinner. And the grace of God saved him. No wonder J.I. Packer writes in thrilled terms, "God's love is free, and it is God himself who chooses whom he will save. Sermons and sacraments proclaim the reality of grace, and the church's prayers invoke it. But it is God alone who exercises it and leads men into the benefits of it." That, my friends, is the nature of grace. But let's move on and notice a second thing. Let's notice the focus of grace. Because, you know, our focus is sometimes twisted. I was saying yesterday to a campaigners meeting that I can't see very well. That's why I've got these. But somebody convinced me to get varifocals one time. And they're hopeless. I'm sorry if you're an optician, but they are. They're hopeless. In theory, they enable you to read and to see at a distance. But you see, when I stand in the pulpit and I try to look at the PowerPoint screen, and then I try to look at my Bible and my notes, and then I try to look at you good-looking folk, every time I shift my focus, it all goes blurry. It's totally out of focus. And very often, we're out of focus spiritually because we seem to think that we're the important ones, aren't we? That grace is all to do with us. It's all to do with God needing us and God having to have us to fulfill a space that's in his life. That is not grace. And the focus of grace is not on us, my people. The focus of grace is always on the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament always, always connects grace with the person and the work of Jesus. John 1:17 tells us, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You see, we've got to grasp this, that God the Father could not save a people for himself without the work of God the Son. Oh yes, he could come and he could choose a people of his own volition, of his own desire, of his own love. But he could not pardon them without Jesus. The holiness of God demands that all sin is paid for. And without such payment for sin, no one could ever enter into his family and no one could ever dwell in heaven. Put simply, Jesus Christ had to die to pay for the sins of his people. And that's why in Ephesians 1, when speaking of God electing a people to be his own, Paul writes in verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him," that is in Jesus, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." He didn't choose us because we are holy and blameless. He didn't choose us because he saw that we would be holy and blameless. He chose us in Christ to save us and to make us holy and blameless. And he goes on in verse 5. "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." It is all focused upon Jesus, my dear friends, because without Jesus, we cannot experience the grace of God. God has got to be true to himself. His wrath must be satisfied. Only then can he show his grace to sinners like us. And it is in union with the person of Jesus, crucified and risen, that men and women know grace. And it is faith in Christ that is the means by which they enter into it. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2:4 and 5 that we read together, "But God," What a lovely phrase. He talks about us being dead in trespasses and sins, about being totally unable to save ourselves or to do anything to please him. And then he says, but God has done something. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he lets out that great shout of glory. By grace you have been saved. And he further explains it in verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Listen. Let's get something quite clear here. My dear friend, you are not saved by your faith. Have you got that? You are saved by the grace of God through faith. Faith is merely the means by which you receive the glorious benefits of all that Christ has done. Without faith, yes, you would be lost forever. But it is not your faith that secures your salvation. It is the person and the work of Christ. Your faith merely unites you to Christ and receives what he offers. I hope you grasp that, because sometimes I think we become almost evangelical Roman Catholics, you want to put it that way. You know, Catholic doctrine is that there's the grace of God and man cooperates with that grace and does the right things and therefore is saved. And sometimes in our obvious enthusiasm, we can treat faith as though it was a work. You know, that it's faith that is the thing that saves. It's faith that is the key. And God has done his bit through his grace. And now when you do your bit through faith, you provoke a response from God. And you drag a gift from God. And you pull a gift from God. That gift of salvation. That is not right. That is not biblical. Faith is, of course, important. But it is merely the means by which you receive the gift that God gives in his grace. Christ has done it all. God has done it all. And he reaches out this wonderful gift to you. And through faith, you merely cup your hands to receive it. But all the glory and all the praise and all the credit goes to God. As Paul says, faith is God's gift to you, enabling you to believe and receive. So let's go back to our wee filthy peasant again. He does not earn the king's daughter as his wife. How could he? The king seeks him out. The king picks out his hovel to go into. The king delivers his daughter to him. The king hands her over. All the little peasant has to do is say, I do, at the wedding ceremony. And he can't take any of the credit. All of the glory goes to the king. And all of the praise must be to his glorious grace. Isn't that right? Now, of course, without the peasant saying, I do, he and the king's daughter would not be man and wife. But what is it that provokes his I do? Well, a whole lot of things. There's the beauty of the bride who is blushing in her radiance. There is the rewards that will come to him through marrying her. The thought of coming into the king's family with all the privileges that go with that. There's the love and the goodness that the king has shown to him. And above all, the wonder of the grace that the king has shown to such an undeserving wretch. And of course, All the glory, all the praise, all the honor goes to the King. Now transfer that image to salvation. Yes, my friend, you must say yes to Jesus. And if you're not saved here today, if you're not a Christian, let me put that in the most forceful terms. You must say yes. You must repent. You must believe. You must receive Jesus. Of course you must. You must say, I do, to Jesus. That is your human responsibility. That is necessary, so very necessary, and God commands you to do it. But what provokes your repentance and faith? What provokes your I do to the Savior? Nothing in yourself. Rather, everything the Lord Jesus is and everything that the Savior has done. It's His beauty. It's His splendor. It's His glory. It's the riches that He offers you in God's family. It's the wonder that God the Son should die for a sinner such as you. That He should love you so much that He would leave all the splendor of His heavenly palace and come to this world to seek out a lost wretch like you. It's the amazing grace of God that He should choose to come to you and offer you forgiveness and pardon. You deserve nothing but wrath, but God has chosen to speak to you and to grant you forgiveness in Christ. And so what do you say? You say, I do, I do, I do. Jesus, I love you and I want you and I need you. Come into my life and save me. But it's all provoked and produced by the grace of God, focused on Jesus. And then finally, we look at the immeasurable riches of grace. Paul is absolutely clear that all that God has done, He has done for a reason. And His reason is to pour out wonder upon wonder upon wonder upon His people. It's expressed like this in verse 7 of that passage we read in Ephesians. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The immeasurable riches of His grace. Something that we can't really comprehend. Something that our puny little human minds cannot fully grasp. Something that our human hands could never grasp tightly enough because there's so much of it. And Paul really tells us four things that God's unmerited favor delivers to us. The first one is redemption. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now, redemption is a costly rescue from danger, isn't it? It is setting slaves like us free from the fate that would normally await us. It is buying us back at great price from Satan and from the fires of hell. And it's all through God's grace in giving Christ to die for us. The second one's regeneration. Now, let me say these are not in chronological order. It doesn't mean that one follows from the other. They're just four separate things. Redemption, regeneration. Verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And regeneration, my dear friends, or the new birth, is God making dead sinners alive in Christ and through Christ. It is the work of God's sovereign Spirit producing new birth in us so that we can say, I do, to Christ. I mean, let me put it this way. If there was a corpse lying at the front of the church this morning, I could go over to that corpse and I could say, I love you with a passionate love. You're special to me. I want you to get up and walk. and I could plead with tears over that corpse. But that corpse could not stir the slightest muscle unless, first of all, that corpse was made alive anew. Unless by some miracle, life was infused into that dead body. And that is the wondrous miracle of grace and regeneration, that the Spirit of God brings life to the spiritually dead and remakes the hardened heart until it's a heart that's beating with warmth and vitality from God. And the corpse gets up and embraces Jesus as Jesus embraces him or her. Thirdly, there's election. This is God's eternal, unconditional choice of guilty offenders to be redeemed and regenerated and so brought to glory. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Then in Romans 11:5, Paul links this choice so firmly to grace. He says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, I don't want to get into an argument today, because I know that election's a tough subject. It's one of those biggies, isn't it? I don't want to go into that debate at all. Simply, let me say this. If you go to an art gallery to look at the work of a great master, what do you do? Do you go up to it till your nose is pressed up against it and say, well, look, you see that brush stroke there? It might have been better just, you know, a wee bit to the left. Or that colour there, I think it's just a wee shade too dark. I can't understand why he would use that colour. No, you don't do that. You don't debate the minutiae of the painting. You stand back and you look at the whole painting and you look at the beauty of the scene that's there and you say, wow, isn't that glorious? Wasn't the artist a master? Isn't the artist great? Well, treat election like that, friends. Stop trying to dissect it and understand it fully. Stand back and look at the consequences of it and admire the mastery and the glory of the one who in the Word says that the grace of God elects or chooses who shall be his, and that that is a source of wonder and praise. For as Paul says to the Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's the big picture. It's the greatest grounds of assurance there is. If God is for you, no one can be against you. If God has decided for you, no one can snatch you away from God's hand. The big picture, a cause of praise. And then finally, there's preservation, isn't there? God, through his grace, keeps in Christ those who he has united to Christ by faith through the Spirit. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:12, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And isn't this the true wonder of God's grace? Not only does his grace save us, but it keeps us his forever. With all our faults, with all our failings, with all our shortcomings, God's grace keeps his saved people until glory. And I find that wonderfully encouraging, because I know the wickedness of my own heart And I know the number of times that I set out to do great things for God and end up doing wicked things for myself. And if it all depended on me and my goodness, I would be that little peasant sitting, an unmarried bachelor, in my filthy hovel with no hope whatsoever. But God in His grace has sought me. And God in His grace has saved me through Christ. God in His grace has brought me to say I do to the Savior. And God in His grace will never, ever, ever let me go. No wonder Newton wrote in that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we praise You for the wonder of Your grace. We acknowledge that we find it hard to understand how we can have two sides of the one coin. One is the divine action, the divine choice, and the other is human responsibility. And yet, we acknowledge that the Bible teaches us both, that You in Your grace save those whom You have chosen in Your grace and keep those who are Yours in Your grace. And yet the other side of the coin says that each one of us as individuals must come to the point of repentance and faith. We must call on Jesus. We must say I do to Him. Oh Lord, thank You just for the wonderful mystery of it all, that You can keep these two things together even though we can't, and that one day in glory we'll fully understand it. But till then, we stand back and we admire the picture, we admire the view, and above all else, we glorify You because it's all of Your doing and it's all of Your majestic, wondrous grace. And so we say, thank You, Lord, for Your grace and for our Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.